Let me invite you to turn to Romans 1. And we are going to look at just two verses this evening, verses 16 and 17. It's neat to see how God ministers to His people with exactly what they need and when they need it. Shortly after Daniel, my son Daniel, went into the hospital for the last few weeks of his life, a new book came out by Jerry Bridges called The Gospel for Real Life. And I snuck over to the bookstore one afternoon and picked it up and had opportunity the last 2 weeks of his life to read it. And let me read just a little bit from the preface where he basically states the reason for this particular book entitled The Gospel for Real Life. He writes this: "Some years ago, I heard someone say that we should preach the gospel to ourselves every day. Though I had already been doing that to some degree, the statement brought clarity and focus to my own practice. So I began using it in my ministry to others. So preaching the gospel to yourself every day is what this book is about. It is intended to answer three questions. Number one, what is the gospel we should preach to ourselves? Number two, why do we, who are already believers, need to preach it to ourselves? Number three, how do we do it? All of us, regardless of how long we have known Christ, need to bathe ourselves in the gospel every day." Now, I read this book the last 2 weeks of Daniel's life because I knew I needed it. I mean, the title of the book is The Gospel for Real Life. And that was a period in our lives where I couldn't imagine life feeling or seeming any more real. I know that the gospel is the power of God to justify. It's the power of God to sanctify, and it's the power of God to glorify. Which also means that the gospel is the power of God to comfort and to encourage and to strengthen a feeble, grieving heart. So I knew I needed during those 2 weeks and those weeks that followed that, I needed the gospel more than I needed anything else. Now, for years, I thought, growing up and even through my college years, that the gospel was only for unbelievers. Now, the gospel is for unbelievers, but I basically thought, I don't think I ever articulated it like this, but I thought the gospel was only for unbelievers. And I was involved in many opportunities growing up of distributing tracts and being involved in evangelistic ministries and witnessing to people. And I thought that the gospel was for them. And then once you repent and you believe and you are converted and you're saved, then you go on to live by biblical principles, as if living by biblical principle was something that moved you beyond the gospel. That was several years ago where I had this discovery. It's actually where the Spirit of God puts the light bulb on in your head. And for the first time, though you may have heard it 100 or 1,000 times, it makes sense. You see it with the eyes of the heart. I realized that Christian obedience is not obedience that merely lives by biblical principle. Christian obedience is obedience that lives within and is motivated by the power of the gospel itself, which enables you to live by biblical principle. The gospel is the power of God by which we live the Christian life. Now, since I made that discovery was made known to me, I spent a significant amount of time, and I do this all the time, trying to understand better what the gospel is and how to release it in my own life, how to release its power in my own life. And that's essentially what this sermon is about. I want to talk a little bit about what the gospel is and then how to release it in your life. And to do that, I'm going to answer three questions from Romans 16:1-17. Here's the first question. What is the gospel's relationship to shame? Tell us about the gospel. What is the gospel's relationship to shame? Tell us about the gospel itself. Second question, how does the gospel address the universal problem of righteousness? Now, I did not mean to say unrighteousness. I meant to say righteousness. And that'll make a little bit better sense here in a little bit. How does the gospel address the universal problem of righteousness? And then the third question is, how should we as believers then live? So let's look at Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So here's our first question. What does the gospel's relationship to shame tell us about the gospel? Paul says in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Now, you might be wondering why I'm asking this question about the gospel's relationship to shame. Really, the answer is quite simple. If you walk into your Barnes & Noble store here in Greenville and you go to the self-help section, what you're going to find is book after book after book dealing with this issue of shame. Shame is a really big problem, and our society does not know how to handle it. So we write books after books, all with these different angles, trying to figure out how we can eliminate within our society this deep, profound sense of shame. Now, if you're not familiar with this, all this talk within our culture about shame, there's another term they use to refer to it, and that is self-esteem. You have all the books, all these articles, all these conferences galore that deal with this issue of self-esteem, of feeling better about yourself. That is, trying to eliminate this sense of shame. And this has been around since the fall. Now, the American Heritage Dictionary defines shame as a painful emotion caused by a strong sense of guilt, embarrassment, unworthiness, or disgrace. Now, there is good shame and there is bad shame. John Piper does a good job at differentiating between the two. And he refers to good shame as well-placed shame. And he describes it as the shame we feel when there is good reason to feel it. Biblically, that means we feel ashamed of something because our involvement in it was dishonoring to God. So whenever we do something or are involved in something that is dishonoring to God, biblically, that is well-placed shame. You should feel shame. And then he refers to bad shame as misplaced shame and describes it as the shame you feel when there is no good reason to feel it. Biblically, that means that the thing you feel ashamed of is not dishonoring to God. Now, when we feel shame of having violated some objective standard, that is well-placed shame. When we experience misplaced shame, it's usually because something that we believe is central to our identity has been threatened or attacked, whether it's by our own actions or by the actions of another individual. Now, I want to give an example here, and this is a pretty silly example, but I hope it illustrates the point. Let's say you're driving down the road and you have your right hand on the steering wheel and your left hand is involved with the inside of your nose. And you're driving along and you're feeling no sense of shame. Maybe you should. I don't know. But you're feeling no sense of shame until you're at the light and you're stopped and you look to the car to your left. And it's a family, and they're all looking at you, pointing and laughing. Suddenly, you're overcome with this deep sense of shame. Now, why is that? Why is that? Well, someone might say, you should be ashamed of giving the inside of your nose attention like that. Here's what I think is happening here. When no one's seeing you, no sense of shame. Suddenly, someone sees you, shame. So what's happening there? Usually what is happening in a situation like that is our identity, what we consider central to our identity is being challenged, it's being damaged. Because people typically do not think highly of others who are doing that in public. So your identity is being challenged by your behavior. Now, what am I getting at here? Misplaced shame is almost always tied to what people think of us. Misplaced shame is almost always tied to the opinion of others, or even to what we think of ourselves. When what people think of us is central to our identity as human beings, then we are opening ourselves up to the continual experience of shame. Now let's go back to our text. Notice what Paul says. He says that he is not ashamed of the gospel. Now, what I want you to see here is that being ashamed of the gospel is misplaced shame. And it can be one of the most, if not the most, powerful, intense experiences of shame that a human being can feel. Now, why do I say that? Because to the world, the gospel is what? It's foolishness. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:18? The word or the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. So to the world at large, the gospel, which is the preaching of the cross, the gospel is foolishness. And if what people think of you is central to your identity and you are a Christian, you will often feel shame because of the gospel. Whenever we are ashamed of the gospel, it's probably because we are seeking or finding our identity in the wrong place. So what does Romans 1:16 tell us about Paul and the gospel? Here's what it tells us about Paul. Paul was finding his identity in the right place. Paul was not finding his identity in what people thought about him. He was not finding his identity in popular opinion concerning Paul the Apostle. Paul was finding his identity in the right place. Now, what does it teach us about the gospel? The gospel itself gives us the only identity that cannot be threatened by what other people think. So we're answering our question here. What does the gospel's relationship to shame tell us about the gospel? Well, it tells us the gospel itself gives us the only identity that cannot be threatened by what other people think of us. The gospel is the only thing that can effectively deal with misplaced shame. Without the gospel, our sense of identity will always be based on some standards, either standards set by ourselves or standards set by other people. If we meet those standards, we will feel confident, but we will not feel humble. If we fail to meet those standards that are set by others or set by ourselves, then we will feel humble, but we will not feel confident. Only the gospel can give us an identity that both at the same time we feel enormously bold and confident and utterly sensitive and humble. If you see in yourself humility but not confidence, or you see in yourself confidence without humility, then you are basing your identity in the wrong place. Only the gospel can create an individual who at the same time is both confident and humble. That's the kind of person that Paul was when he wrote this. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. So the gospel's relationship to shame tells us that the gospel itself gives us the only identity that cannot be shaken by popular opinion. Now here's our second question. How does the gospel address the universal problem of righteousness? Notice verse 16 again. Not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, because therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God. Now, Paul says that the gospel reveals a righteousness that God provides. But you talk to very many people in our postmodern day, and even in the South here, it's becoming increasingly postmodern. You talk to very many people within our postmodern day, and what they're going to say is only the very religious people care about righteousness. Your religious people, secular, your secular pagan, your postmodern individual is not going to care about righteousness. Only very religious people care about righteousness. Now that kind of thinking shows a lack of understanding of how profound this concept of righteousness is, as Paul is speaking of here. Righteousness is something that everyone is struggling for, whether they are religious or irreligious. Now, righteousness can be defined as that, as what we have a right to on the basis of our life record. What we have a right to on the basis of our life record. In other words, it's a positional word. It means that we have a good or right standing. It means that you do not have any outstanding debts that would jeopardize a relationship with another individual. Now, in the secular world, we have what we call credit card righteousness. As long as you're paying at least your minimum payment monthly, then you are in a right relationship with the credit card company. Once you start missing a few payments, you are no longer in a right relationship with the credit card company. Now, they probably prefer that your right relationship with them be that you pay the minimum so that they can make as much money off you as they possibly can. But we all understand credit card righteousness or the electric bill righteousness. We all have an understanding of what righteousness is because it's basically about what you have a right to on the basis of your life record. So if I keep good credit because I pay my bills monthly, then they extend to me good credit. The struggle for righteousness is essentially the struggle for rightness. It is the striving to build a record that will give us a sense of value. It is the striving to build a record that will give us a sense of worth. The struggle for righteousness is really the struggle for identity. How many people do you know that when they get in an argument or a discussion or a debate, they have to win? They have to win. As it goes on and it's pretty intense, their face gets redder and they dig in and they're trying to logic every which angle they can possibly get. They have to win the argument. And then you have other people who have to win the argument, but if they have any sense that they're not going to win, they don't engage. They don't engage. They back way off. They keep out of the debate. They keep out of the discussion because they don't want to be on the losing side and they don't think they have all the facts, all the information that they need to have. So they stay away from it. But both of these guys, the one who goes at it full steam and the guy who backs away, both of them have a desire to be right. Both of them look at that rightness as giving them an identity that they want to have. What does achievement? When we achieve, how do we feel? Feel good for a couple hours, a couple days? When we fail to achieve, how do we feel? Bad for a couple days? Why do we, when we attempt to do something, why do we like to achieve, and if we do not achieve it, we are discouraged or dejected? All of us, whether we're religious or irreligious, strive to build a record that gives us a sense of worth and value. Now, defining righteousness biblically is really no different. James White, who wrote the book, The God Who Justifies, speaks of righteousness in essentially the same terms. Here's what he writes. The righteousness of Christ, imputed to a believer, becomes the basis upon which God can and does treat the believer just, even though the believer well knows that he continues to experience sin and failure in this life. Now remember I said that righteousness is basically building a life record that gives you a right to something. And here he says that the life record that gives the believer a right to something is the record not that we built, but the record that Christ built. J.I. Packer writes this, "To justify in the Bible means to declare of a man on trial that he is not liable to any penalty, but it is entitled to all the privileges due to those who have kept the law." There's the life record that gives him something to receive that he has a right to. My point is that whether we are thinking of righteousness in biblical terms or whether we are thinking of righteousness in general terms, every single individual has a profound sense of being severely deficient in his righteousness. And therefore, we have this universal striving to build a record that will give us a sense of righteousness. Because deep down, we know we are severely deficient. If we are not righteous through faith in Christ, then we will strive to be righteous through something else. Some people try to get this sense of worth and value by working to earn the approval of peers or superiors or a spouse. Some try to get this sense of worth by becoming an accomplished musician. Some by faithfully serving in the church behind the scenes. Some by sculpting their bodies through exercise. Some by being thought of as smart and intelligent. Some by being found attractive by the opposite sex. Some by having a daily quiet time. Some by witnessing to non-Christians. Now, how do you know if you are seeking your righteousness through your performance in these areas? And I mentioned some that were on the religious side, and I mentioned some that were on the irreligious side. What happens if you are not actively involved in one of these activities? See, you will know if your righteousness is based upon your spiritual performance. If your spiritual performance lags, and how do you feel? See, if our righteousness is not based upon our spiritual performance, when we fail, we won't fall into this daily self-loathing and engage in spiritual penance. Where are you seeking your righteousness? Religious people are not the only ones who care about righteousness. Everybody cares about righteousness. Now, how can you tell if you are a religious person who is striving to build his own record? I just already mentioned this, but let me say it this way. If you are a person who's trying to build a spiritual record and you typically beat yourself up when you've done something or have said something that you think causes other people to see you as less spiritual than you really want to be seen. So you're with a group of Christians and you make this comment, and as soon as you make it, you go, "Oh, I wish I could pull that back." And then on the way home, you're just kicking yourself, you're beating yourself up because now you're thinking, those people are going to think I'm less spiritual than I want to be thought of. Where are you basing your righteousness? Are you basing your righteousness in the record that you're building on your own, through your spiritual performance, or are you basing your righteousness on Christ? See, people who fall into the trap of trying to build their righteousness on their own life record are actually controlled by that. If you're basing your righteousness on your spiritual performance, you are controlled by your spiritual performance. Your spiritual temperature goes up and down depending upon how you perform. And here's a great quote by Rebecca Pippert in her book called Out of the Salt Shaker. And here's what she says. Whatever controls us is our Lord. The person who seeks power is controlled by power. The person who seeks acceptance is controlled by acceptance. We do not control ourselves. We are controlled by the Lord of our lives. So the person who seeks His righteousness in how he performs spiritually is controlled by that spiritual performance. This is why self-righteous living is so very, very subtle. And all of us fall into in and out of this kind of thinking. Now in Romans 1:17, we have a warning here if you turn it inside out. We see a major warning here against striving to build your own record. Now, let me read it, verse 17, and then give you the right side out and then the inside out. Verse 17 says, "In the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written," and here's the key phrase, "the just shall live by faith." So here's the right side out. The just, this is the man whose righteousness is provided by God in Christ. The just shall live by faith. He'll live. He will know abundant life. He will know peace. He will know joy. He lives by faith. The one who finds his righteousness provided to him in Christ lives a life of abundant joy and peace. What if you turn the verse inside out? It would read this way. The man who seeks his righteousness in anything other than Christ shall die by his striving. Now, when you apply this to non-Christians, ultimately, death means physical and eternal spiritual death. But there's even a death for believers who fall back into this mode. And we constantly find ourselves falling back in this mode of trying to build a record on our own through our spiritual performance. What you will find in an individual who's not basing daily resting in the righteousness that is found in Christ, what you find is a person who's frustrated in the Christian life. An individual who is growing weary. An individual who is self-loathing. There's brokenness. Those are all forms of death. So if you have within you a despondency, or a self-loathing, or a weariness about obedience, it is probably because you're seeking your righteousness in your own record. What Romans 1:17 teaches is that the only kind of righteousness that can withstand scrutiny, whether it's human scrutiny or divine scrutiny, the only kind of righteousness that can withstand scrutiny is the righteousness that is provided for us in Christ. That brings us to our final question. How should we as believers then live? In the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now I want you to notice first that the gospel is news. It's good news. We get our word evangel from this word. And it was an announcement of an historic, epic-making event. So when you had an evangel going out, typically you had one or two things. And there were other things. But these were the big ones. You had a military victory. So the news went out that the battle, the war, had been won. It's all over, now there's peace. It was news. Or you had news that went out when a new king was ascending to the throne. It was news, it was not instruction. And one of the best ways to see the difference between religion and the gospel is that the religion says, do these things, do this and this and this. The gospel says, done. Religion says, do this. You are compelled to do this and this and this. The gospel comes to us and it says, done. The gospel says that Jesus lived the life that you should have lived. He died the death that you should have died. He was raised. And now He is ever living at the right hand of the Father, making good on all the benefits that He has accomplished for you in His redemption. That is news. The gospel is primarily to be believed. And that's a very important distinction to make. Notice second that the gospel is a gift. Verse 17, in the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Now the phrase, the righteousness of God is revealed, is really packed with meaning. And here's a description of this phrase by the theologian John Murray. He explains it like this. When the apostle says the righteousness of God is revealed, he means that in the gospel, the righteousness of God, now listen to this, is actively and dynamically brought to bear upon man's sinful condition. So this revealing is active and it's dynamic and it's brought to bear upon our sinful condition. It is not merely that it is made known as to its character to human apprehension, but that it is manifest in its saving efficacy. So what he's saying is when the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, it's not merely revealed to our mental apprehension. There is an active dynamic power to it that actually applies salvation. Here's what he finishes. This is why the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The righteousness of God is redemptively active in the sphere of human sin and ruin. Now, it's important at this point that we do not think of sin only in terms of the overt breaking of the law of God. It is the breaking of the law of God, but it is also striving to build your own righteousness, whereby you get a sense of worth and value. In other words, human sin also includes any attempt of man to build his own record, which when you think about it, it is his attempt to be his own Savior. It is usurping what only belongs to God. Salvation is of the Lord. Anytime we try to build a record, whether we do it religiously or irreligiously, we are seeking to be our own Savior. Now, Paul says that we reach God not by building and presenting our record to Him, but by receiving a record from Him by faith. Now, probably one of the two or three best verses that really put the gospel in a nutshell is 2 Corinthians 5:21. Let me read this. God hath made Christ to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Now what does it mean that Christ, that God made Christ to be sin for us? Does it mean that on the cross, Christ actually became sinful? Does it mean that on the cross, Christ actually became angry? So when the thief spoke to Him, He got angry right back at the thief and said, "Keep your mouth shut." No, it doesn't mean that Christ actually became sinful on the cross. What does it mean then? It means that God treated Him as if He were the sinner. Everything that we deserved, all the judgment that our sin, our self-righteous striving deserves, Christ received. He was treated as if He were the adulterer. He was treated as if He were the murderer. So what does it mean that we are made the righteousness of God in Him? It means that God treats us as if we were the one that always did what pleased the Father. As if we were the one who always did the will of the Father. So it's a gift that we receive by faith apart from striving. Popular verse, Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." So how do we as believers live? Look at verse 16. "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." We'll come back to that phrase. "To the Jew," the religious, "and also to the Greek," the irreligious. So The gospel is the power of God and the salvation to everyone who is believing day after day after day. So we are to live daily believing the gospel. And this involves two things at least. Number one, this involves daily repenting not merely of our sins, but of our self-righteous striving. It involves not merely repenting of our sins, but of our self-righteous striving. Remember, everyone who seeks to build a record of righteousness is seeking to build to get a record that gives them a sense of worth, whether they are a religious person or an irreligious person. Probably the best example of this in Scripture is what we call the parable of the prodigal son. Jesus called it, he says, a man had two sons. So he doesn't single out one of the brothers. This is a contrast. It's the parable of the two sons. Both of the sons striving to build a record on their own terms. The prodigal son does it by leaving the father. He's trying to build a record that will give him a sense of worth and value. And the way he does it is he takes all his money and he tries to get women to love him, to appreciate him. He buys his way into a particular social class. All the while, he's seeking to give himself a sense of identity because he knows deep down that he is severely deficient in his record. The elder brother is trying to do the same thing, except he doesn't leave the father. He stays with the father and gives himself to exact obedience to all that the father commands. Both are lost. Both are lost. So daily believing the gospel involves repenting not merely of our sins, but also of our self-righteousnesses. And that involves admitting that your main sin is seeking to build a record on your own. And then it also involves repenting of even your best motives and deeds. Isaiah 64:6, we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Isaiah is not saying that our best motives and deeds merely fall short of perfection. It's not what he's saying. He's saying that our best motives and deeds are actually sin. Now, the Hebrew here is very, very explicit and graphic. Now, let me read one commentator here. And this is the picture that we get from Isaiah 64:6. Filthy rags is literally a garment of bodily discharges that were linked with procreation and were considered a defilement because they were so vitally associated with fallen human life. Even what we might consider to be in our favor, our righteous deeds, flow from a fallen nature and partake of its fallenness. So how bad is our condition? Even our best motives and deeds are sin. So daily believing the gospel means repenting not only of our sins, but also of our righteous deeds. Number two, daily believing in the gospel also involves daily resting in the acceptance and approval that we receive in Jesus' name. This is where we're humble. You can't build enough. You can't build a life record that is solid enough to get you the acceptance and approval that only God can give you. You can't do it. Even your best is sin. Our tendency is to strive for acceptance and approval, to strive for our record, our righteousness that comes from people. Now, you can do this. You can be within the religious realm, within Heritage Bible Church, and strive to build a record based on your spiritual performance and on the outside look very spiritual. But on the inside, you have death. You have weariness, you have brokenness, you have discouragement, you have spiritual fatigue. Scott Smith, in his book called The Reign of Grace, says this: relationship with Jesus is the end of our struggle to make a name for ourselves. His righteousness frees us from the tyranny of living for our own glory. We are freed to live for His glory. Jesus isn't merely the godly means of finally feeling good about ourselves. To know and experience that we are fully and eternally accepted by God in Christ makes the false marketing of idols much less attractive. This morning we talk a lot about idols. What will make those idols attractive? Because we keep going back to those idols of approval and comfort and power and control, trying to build a life record that will give us what we think we need. And only the gospel can free us from the attractiveness that those idols present to us. Because in Christ there is an acceptance that is unmatched. So the gospel says, repent, yes, of your sins, but also of your best deeds. Because none of that gives you any acceptance before the Father. All of the acceptance before the Father that you can get comes from Jesus Christ and the life record that He built. Now, turn to the front of your order of worship. This is a quotation by John Bunyan, and it is powerful. This is from Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. Look at what he says. Every little touch would hurt my tender conscience. But one day, as I was passing through a field, suddenly I thought of a sentence. Your righteousness, John Bunyan, is in heaven. And with the eyes of faith, I saw Christ sitting at God's right hand. And I suddenly realized, there is my righteousness. Wherever I was or whatever I was doing, God could not say, John Bunyan, where is your righteousness? For it was right before Him. I saw that my good frame of heart could not make my righteousness better, nor a bad frame of heart make my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. That is powerful. That is what will make you into a person who at the same time is both humble and confident. There is an attractiveness to the world when they see individuals who are humble and confident at the same time. Because in the world, you either have someone who is humble or you have someone who is confident and not humble. The gospel is the only thing that can make that kind of person. Now, there's a hymn. I've never heard it sung. It's called "It Is Finished." And the author of this hymn is Jane Proctor. And there's two lines in it that are powerful. I want to close with these two lines. What the hymn says: lay your deadly doing down, down at Jesus' feet. Stand in Him alone, gloriously complete. Lay your deadly doing down, and stand in Him alone, Christ Jesus, gloriously complete. Let's pray. Father, we do want to give You thanks for the gospel. And we come to You as Your people and ask that You would grant us a fuller understanding of it, that we might see its implications into every area of our lives as our relationships develop between one another and as our relationships as husband and wives develop, and parents and children and parents. And as our relationships continue to develop with those within our community who do not know Christ, we pray that we might live daily in the gospel and that You might incline our hearts to meditate upon it and to set our mind on things above where Christ is seated at Your right hand. We thank You that He is our righteousness, and not once do You say, where is our righteousness? For it is right before You. Father, we thank You that that gives us so much freedom. It gives me freedom even as I speak. It gives us freedom even as we relate to one another. That a good frame of mind or a bad frame of mind does not touch that righteousness whatsoever because it has already been accomplished. And all of our sin and our deadly doing has been paid for at the cross. So we thank You for such a full salvation. A redemption that is abundant. And we ask that You would give us a week where we are growing in the power of the gospel and experiencing its power daily. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let me ask you to stand and we'll dismiss you with benediction. These words are from Hebrews 13. Now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in you that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.